Morning. It's good to see everybody here today, and you brethren here that were here early, be sure to come over here to see all the people that are back here, some new folks as well. What a blessing it is to be gathered together to lift up our voices in song. We're going to continue our exposition in the book of Hebrews. We've been in Hebrews for some time, and we find ourselves in chapter 9, looking at verse 11 to 14, and today we have the Lord's Supper at the end of the service, so as you're listening to the very text that we're looking at that we often read during the Lord's Supper, be preparing yourself for that time. I want to begin with a question to each of you. How do you deal with a guilty conscience? First of all, do we all understand what a guilty conscience is? Right? You've done something wrong, and your conscience is crying out to deal with that. We know what it's like. It can lead to sleepless nights, loss of appetite, anxiety, bitterness, all manner of things. And Spurgeon said, a guilty conscience is worse than a body on the rack. You know, the rack, the old form of torturing, where they'd stretch the body. Sorry to bring that in, but That's the idea here that Spurgeon says. We are guilty of a myriad of sins, right? We are sinners by nature. We're sinners by practice, right? We are guilty of impatience, outburst of anger, immorality, maybe even looking at porn, maybe even having had an abortion, maybe giving yourselves to lies and falsehood and theft and these types of things. But the real issue of a guilty conscience is not that you have to face yourself. It's that you have to face God someday with that. And so it's absolutely important that we deal with a guilty conscience. Brothers and sisters, our God has created us with this inward sense to where we know his law. We know what is right and wrong instinctively. And when you sense strong guilt, deep down, you realize you're under judgment. You're going to give an answer someday for this. Now, how do people try to pacify or get rid of a guilty conscience? Well, good works, religious service, maybe a ceremony of some sort that suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Even some deal with it with medication or substance abuse. Some just keep busy. Just keep busy, you know, don't slow down because then I've got to deal with what's going on here. Some justify themselves. Some say, it's really not my fault. If it wasn't for such and such providential thing that happened, or they blame shift, you know, and blame it on somebody else, it's not my fault. Or they say, well, I know it looks bad, but I'm really not that bad, okay? It is so important that we deal with our conscience in the correct way. You see, God created you in such a way that just as pain will get your attention. We have a dear friend who Friday night, just two nights ago, had extreme pain in the neck, and she was rushed to the hospital, and they performed the surgery. I'm thankful to say today's her birthday, and she was able to come home last night, but that pain was so intense that it drove them to go to the emergency room, and she had emergency surgery. It was up like C2, C3. And they said, had you not come in and waited a little longer, you would have been paralyzed, or could have been paralyzed. God's wired us in a way that pain gets our attention, right? It motivates us. Well, so too, I want you to transfer that and think, the conscience is this to your soul. If your conscience is bothering you, it's God's way to get your condition, to get your attention that your soul may be in danger. And you need to have dealings with God. It warns us. Even Scripture, Paul told Timothy, he said, by means of hypocrisy and liars, they seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. So we need to be careful not to sear our conscience, not to continually pacify it without dealing with the issues at hand. Yesterday was Reformation Day. What drove Martin Luther to nail his 95 Theses, the spark of the Protestant Reformation? It was the question, how can a man be right with God? Right? And that's where he discovered rediscovered the beautiful doctrine of justification by faith alone. I can stand before a holy God because he has declared me righteous on the basis of what Christ has done on my behalf. So today, we're going to learn how the only way that you can have a conscience that can be cleansed. And so turn with me, Hebrews 9. I'm going to reread the last part of last section, beginning in verse 6, and we'll read through 14. Beginning in verse 6, Hebrews 9. Now when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was signifying that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol or a parable for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in his conscience. Note those words. All those sacrifices cannot perfect the conscience. Verse 10, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings and regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Our Father, we thank you. Thank you so that we can come in this place and worship together corporately. We thank you, Lord, that we have already sung the word, and the word has been read, and the word has been prayed, and now would you assist as the word is proclaimed. Oh Lord, may your presence be known here to every soul that is present. We thank you for this rich text. Give us insight and understanding into it, and especially as we learn how our conscience can be cleansed forever, in Jesus' name, amen. So last week, we looked at verses 1 to 10. It was a rather large section, and remember, it begins in verse 1. Now, even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship. It's texts like this where we use in the Reformed community the regulative principle. Our worship is regulated. We're not free to do drama skits or whatever else up here. We're to do only what's prescribed. And it's pretty much what I just prayed. Singing the word, praying the word, reading the word, and proclaiming the word and the ordinances. But so this divine worship, and he goes into the furniture of the tabernacle there and how it all pointed to Christ. But the whole point of what the writer is doing, remember, this is probably what he's writing to Jews who were tempted to go back, right? And probably in a time of persecution, probably Rome, dating at about the mid-60s, and so there's a temptation to go back. But the whole point of what the writer's doing is trying to show the superiority of Christ compared to all of this, and how these were types and shadows, as he said earlier in chapter 8. But to the Jewish mind, that tent or temple later, right, would reflect the holiness of God. It communicated something of his perfection, something of his transcendence. It was a mystery, right? Those two compartments as he describes them here. He says in verse 6, now, these things having been so prepared, the priest, could anybody be a priest? Daddy, I want to grow up and be a priest. Nope, sorry, you had to be from the right family, right? You had to be from the tribe of Levi, And then even the high priest, it was by lot who would get to go in once per year. But into the second, only the high priest would enter, and that was the Day of Atonement. Now you remember, there was a veil that separated these two compartments. They weren't that big, right? 15 feet wide by 30 feet long was the outer, the holy place. The Holy of Holies was just 15 by 15. That's not that big. We looked in detail at the furniture and what's actually in there. You can listen to that MP3. It is informative. But on that veil, what was there? The cherubim was stitched in. It's like that skull and crossbones that, you know, you pick up a jar and it has skull and crossbones. It's not like, I wonder what that tastes like. No, it's danger. It's poison. Stay out of that. That's what it communicated, that this is God's presence back there. And so the takeaway is that access to God, our loving God, was barred. It was barred to the old covenant community, and that's what makes new covenant worship all the more wonderful. Everyone has access. And the writer even says this is just a symbol. It's a parable of the good things to come. So chapter 9, Christ is mentioned three times, three progressions in the past. And as we'll see today, he's obtained eternal redemption. In verse 24, we see the present where it reads, Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. And then in verse 28, we see the future aspect. So Christ, also having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation with reference to sin, those who eagerly await for him. So we've got really what the writer's doing is he's using the word Christ, the Messiah, so we don't have any confusion. What he's accomplished for us, what he's currently doing with interceding, and that he will indeed come again. Christ, once for all entrance into the heavenly sanctuary, secures eternal redemption for us. There are some commentators that actually say verses, the text today that we're looking at, these four verses, are the central and most important part of the entire book of Hebrews. I think it's more of a flow of an argument. It is definitely a high point, something we should delight in. Remember, the writer has shown the ineffectiveness of the sacrificial system. He's been saying that all along, right? Year after year, sacrifice after sacrifice. But now, finally, there's one final sacrifice? Once and for all, never to be repeated? That's good news. So you have your outlines there in the bulletin. Just two simple points. And the first is this, verses 11 and 12. The old covenant worship is eclipsed by Christ's priestly ministry. As glorious as that tabernacle was, as glorious as the furniture and all of that, it's eclipsed by Christ's priestly ministry. And we're going to see three betters in verses 11 and 12 here. And the first is, Jesus entered a better tabernacle. Now, just a couple of words about this. Verses 11 and 12 is one long, very complex sentence, as well as verses 13 and 14. But it's very carefully constructed. I can almost picture the writer just taking a lot of time with this part as he's penning this letter. But the first word in our text, even though it doesn't show up in English, is Christ. Okay? That's the first word. The main verb doesn't even occur until the end of verse 12. So remember, Greek's not like English where, you know, Johnny hit the ball, where the verbs are usually right after the subject. Doesn't have to be that way at all. And then there's five clauses that modify that main verb. That main verb, by the way, is he entered. And so the thumbnail would be Christ having come, entered and secured eternal redemption by his entrance. But in verse 1, he says, now even the first covenant. But now it's like, but then he says, but when Christ has come, it's kind of like on the one hand, the old covenant had regulations for worship, but on the other hand, Christ has come. And so that's the force of the argument. It's what we might call a dramatic contrast. Have we seen any other contrast in this book? We've seen a lot of contrast in this book. What's the first one? Christ is superior to the angels, right? Then Christ is superior to Moses. Christ is superior to Aaron. The new covenant superior to the old covenant. And so the contrast, he's been writing with contrast the whole time, and that's his point here. That old covenant worship is so eclipsed now that Christ has come. He says, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, some of your translations might actually say has come, the ESV I know, or that have come, and both are right. The idea is certainly it has come. It's already happened as the writer of the Hebrews is writing. But what I want you to see here is he purposely introduces Jesus as Christ. He doesn't refer to him as Jesus or the Son. He uses the messianic title for Christ to show that he is indeed Messiah. He is indeed the long-awaited Messiah. Do you believe there's still Jewish people waiting for Messiah to come? Messiah has come, brethren, amen? He has come. To emphasize that, and he places emphasis on the official function of Christ as high priest, and that would encompass prophet, priest, and king. And in this high priest example, is he's also the sacrifice. So Christ, as high priest, is employed in his work in the heavenly tabernacle. We saw it in chapter 8. He's a minister in the sanctuary of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. So the true tabernacle, and this earthly one that has been patterned. Well, he's been giving us clues of that, even back in 6:19. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, one that enters within the veil where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So, a reference to his work means his incarnation, his life of perfection, his death, his resurrection, his ascension is all in view here as Messiah. Now, in chapter 4 and 14, the author of the Hebrews used the phrase, we have such a high priest that has gone through the heavens. It's another way of communicating. He's gone within the veil. He's entered the true tabernacle. He's entered into heaven itself. He keeps emphasizing that. And that's where he conducts his priestly service. But the difference is that he is not like the Levitical priests. How often would they go into the Holy of Holies? One day a year. And then he got out of there. And then 364 days later, or 360, whatever a year was, the day count was of the year, he would go back again. This high priest enters to stay. He's there forever. He already alluded to it at the beginning of chapter 1. He has made purifications for sins and has sat down at the right hand of God. His work of atoning for our sins is completed. One commentator said, Jesus, having given of his own precious blood once and for all, there he sat down at the right hand of the Father, never more to leave again. So we go a better tabernacle, better than that tent, better than the temple, even in all of its pure gold that was there in Solomon's temple, a better tabernacle. Because it's one not of this creation, it's one not made with hands. Those terms are used. But secondly, look with me at the beginning of verse 12, he's offered better blood. This high priest offers better blood, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. Have you ever wondered how many animals were sacrificed through that whole Old Testament times? Decade after decade, century after century. How many animals was it? Was it millions? Was it billions? We don't know, but it was just a continual slaughtering, a continual reminder that our sin needs to be atoned for. It's just a constant reminder. chapter 10, verse 4, the writer will say, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to really take away sins." It's impossible. And so, through his own blood, you might think of it like this: by virtue of his own blood, he entered the holy place. He entered that holy place. Remember, it says that he would, in the second one, the high priest would enter not without taking blood. So to enter into the holy place, you had to have blood. But he brought his own. It was by virtue of his own blood. Now there's some speculation about this, that actually he did carry his blood into heaven, into the heavenly tabernacle, and sprinkled it like the high priest. I don't agree with that, but there are a lot of people that hold to that. We know that it's a spiritual offering, and God was well pleased. This high priest, brethren, is both victim and high priest. He offered himself. Chapter 13 and verse 12 of this book. So Jesus suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Blood stands for his sacrificial death. It was a real death, a sacrificial death, an atoning death. The blood and the cross speak of a gory, gory scene. It should cause us to well up inside as we would think about that. Chapter 9, verse 15, next week, we'll see it. And for this reason, he's the mediator of a new covenant, since a death has taken place for the redemption of transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Verse 26, otherwise he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Remember, this whole chapter is the superior sacrifice of what Christ is. And, you know, all of those other animals, none of them were ever good to just take away sin. It was the sacrifice of himself. And he keeps saying it in different ways. He wants us to get it. He wants us to believe it. Like I said, he already began the letter at the very beginning, gave us a sneak peek that he's made purification and he sat down. But blood also indicates a violent death. It was a violent death. All the insults that were there, the crown of thorns, and these aren't the little thorns that you hike in our woods or trails around here you get. We're talking large thorns pressed in, right? The scourging of his back. It was bloody. It was gory. Being nailed to a cross. The shedding of blood. It was a horrible thing. It was a violent thing at the hands of sinners. But it was also an act of justice. The Father was well pleased. Way back in Genesis 9, whoever sheds man's blood, the man, his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God, he made man. Now Jesus, in his case, he was murdered at the hands of wicked men. But was that all according to God's plan? Absolutely, it was. His death was a judicial act. That's the only way we could be saved. I can't lay down my life for my brother Jonathan. He can't lay down his life for his own boys, right? A sinless substitute is what it had to be. We're going to get to it. We can't help getting there, but without blemish, no defect whatsoever. He enters the holy place. He enters into heaven itself. And notice this adverb, once for all. Once for all. This adverb can be defined. One of the lexicons says, taking place once and to the exclusion of any future occurrence, once for all, once and never again. Isn't that good news? That's a powerful adverb. And the writer uses it a few times. We'll see it in chapter 10 as well. Chapter 10, verse 10, by this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, once for all, never to be repeated. That's why we can sing beautiful, beautiful hymns, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. So we see what? A better tabernacle, better blood. And the third is he obtained a better redemption. That is, it is effectual. He enters the holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption. All those old covenant sacrifices secured a partial or a temporary deliverance or cleansing, we might say. Spurgeon, Charles Spurgeon says this, when Aaron went with the blood of bulls and goats, he had not obtained eternal redemption. He had only obtained a symbolic and a temporary purification for the people, and that is all. So when it says having obtained, this is in the middle voice, it's emphatic. This is something Jesus has done for himself for the benefit of others. Having obtained, having secured eternal redemption, never to be lost. Do we believe in eternal security? Yes and amen. For his blood is not effectual. If you are truly in Christ, you truly repent of your sins, and you have faith in Jesus, you have nothing to fear. Your account is settled forever. His perfect righteousness is imputed to your account like you've never sinned. And our sin, all of it, the wickedness, is all imputed to his account. And he paid for it all, brethren. That's how we can have a clear conscience. But I'm still getting ahead of myself. I'll slow down. Okay. So Christ actually accomplished redemption for all those for whom he died. Listen to Mark 10:45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Acts 20:28. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Now, that's an exhortation to the Ephesian elders of how much God loves the church of Christ. It's precious to him. He shed his blood on behalf of his bride, on behalf of the church. And he reminds us here, he purchased it with his own blood. He did not merely make a redemption possible, right? There's folly in that. Some say that he died for all, but for no one effectually, you know, that we have to do something for our salvation. No, it's an actual redemption for those who would believe. I mean, we have texts like in John, over and over, John 6, John 17, the Father says, or Jesus says, all that the Father has given me, okay? He says, the one who comes to me, I will not cast out. And John 6, 39, this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. A particular payment was made for a particular people, the elect of God. There was an actual ransom that took place. The value of the payment is beyond what we could ever imagine. It's infinite, right? It's the value of the shedding of the blood of the Son of God is enough to atone for a million worlds. But it's distinct. There's a particular people. That's why it says in Revelation 5, in that scene of great worship, when we will be worshiping the Lamb, he saves men out of every tribe, tongue, and nation. Okay? It doesn't say there he saves the Jewish only, or he saves, you know, the Cambodians only. No, it's people from out of all of these he redeems and saves, and they will be a part of that anthem of praise. Isaiah 53, beautiful text. I encourage you, read that this afternoon in your own personal worship. Just read that aloud, the prophecies that pointed to the very thing that we're looking at. But one of the things you'll notice towards the end is that the Father was fully satisfied with the payment of Christ. Fully satisfied. Redemption's also linked to the forgiveness of our sins, right? Ephesians 1:7, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. That's good news. That's good news, because if I was to write out all of my sins, I'd probably run out of paper, and then, even then, I would be totally blind to so many other sins, right? We have a lot of sins. We're guilty, vile, right? And yet he comes and he redeems us with this eternal redemption, which communicates the force of all of your sins have been forgiven as far as the east is from the west. That's great news. That's great news. But the goal of redemption is what? Worship, adoration, praise to him who has redeemed us. Right? Ephesians 2:10 says that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works unto him. We are admonished throughout the word of God to lift up our voices in song, give him praise and adoration to him. While we are forgiven solely by God's grace through his blood, we are not to be complacent. You know what I mean by that? Hey, I'm saved. Once saved, always saved. And just get lax and complacent. No, the result of this cleansing, it's an inward cleansing, right? Though those outward old covenant rituals were outward, external, this is an internal work of transformation. And so we grow in holiness as we are sanctified. We are conformed more and more into the image of Christ. John Calvin says, we are not washed by Christ that we may plunge ourselves again into new filth, but that our purity may serve to glorify God. We're not saved to just find the next carnal sin. Well, I confess this one, but now let me run to that one and this one and plunge ourselves into new filth. So we've seen Christ's priestly ministry, superior, totally eclipses all of that old covenant shadows. And we saw the three betters, right? Tabernacle, blood, and redemption. Now, let's look at verses 13 and 14. Believers enjoy many glorious benefits of Christ's sacrifice. And first of all, verse 11, old covenant rituals were external. Verse 13, for if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify the cleansing of the flesh. Could those sacrifices ever fully atone for sin? No. We've already said it's an external washing. It's a temporary cleansing, as it were. It's a maybe restored fellowship, but it didn't completely cleanse the conscience. Think about the Day of Atonement. I mean, once a year, and your representative is a sinner himself. He's got to go offer a bull for himself and his family before he can even then go in, right? And then at the end of verse 7 of chapter 9, he offers for himself, taking blood, and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. At the very best, the highest holy day in the Jewish calendar, you knew that your sins of ignorance have been covered. But what about willful sins? What about those willful sins? And that's where the next morning, you're bringing the animals again, right? Because we are guilty. The purifying of the flesh. The flesh here is symbolic for outward ritual purity in contrast with inner purity of the conscience. We read in Numbers 19 about the red heifer, right? And the slaughter of that. It's interesting that he mentions this, blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling. And so that's just an amazing thing to get reacquainted with that. It's basically a cow, the red in color, one that had never had a yoke put on it, right? One that appeared to be without defect, and it would slaughter, the blood would be sprinkled in the front of the tabernacle, the body would be burned with cedar, hyssop, and scarlet, the ashes would be mixed with water, and spread upon the people, and it would symbolize being made clean, and especially someone who is ceremonially unclean, someone if you accidentally touched a dead body. But these external rituals didn't really do anything to relieve the conscience. There's no inward transformation and purity, and that's why Jesus, during his earthly ministry, can tell the Pharisees, for example, Luke 11, Now, you Pharisees, you clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but inside of you, you are full of robbery and wickedness. Kids, you know what that's communicating? Those Pharisees were really good at dressing up, really good at saying the prayers out on the street corners, and, oh, I give this many tithes, and I fast 2 times a week, and these kinds of things. They're really good at the externals. But what does Jesus say? Inside, it's robbery and dead men's bones. You haven't dealt with the inside that needs cleansing. The regular Israelite on that Day of Atonement, maybe he would watch the whole ceremony from what he could outside, right, on the Day of Atonement, and then the ashes of the red heifer, but it did not result in real peace, the conscience not being cleansed. And that's what makes Christ's sacrifice so far superior. The conscience is freed from the burden of guilt that weighs upon it. I think of our ministry to Joseph, who's in Donovan prison here nearing the end of about a 12 or 14 year sentence for murder, and how God has transformed this man. He fears God. He wants to serve God. He's sensing a call to the ministry. We have a relationship. We talk often. And you know what? It's a glorious thing to be able to say, you've trusted Christ. God has changed you. He's taken out the heart of stone from that brutal act that happened over 20 years ago. He was actually caught years later thinking it was free and then caught for that. God had his hand on him. And I can actually tell him, you can know that all of those sins are washed away because his blood is effective. Not because you're doing good works or whatever. It is because Christ's blood is effective for the vilest of sinners. Man, that's good news. And maybe there's somebody here today. But you don't understand. You don't know what I've done. You don't know what I'm carrying with me from my childhood or whatever. And your conscience is burdened and you know you're a terrible sinner. I can tell you, come to faith in Christ. Run to Jesus. Cast yourself upon him. Cast yourself upon his mercy and he will save you. And you too can be assured that all of your sins are wiped out forever. All of them for all eternity. Oh, now we're seeing how we can have a peaceful conscience, knowing that that blood is effective. Well, verse 14, only Christ's blood can cleanse our conscience. Notice how verse 14 opens. How much more? There's another contrast. Just in verses 13 and 14, all the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of the heifer and all of that. Oh, it cleanses the outside of the flesh. How much more the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. How much more? It's a simple argument from the lesser to the greater, right? The blood of these animals to the greater. It's a simple argument from the lesser to the greater. And we see that used throughout Scripture. For example, Jesus uses it in Luke 12. He says, consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap, nor do they have a storeroom or barn, and yet God feeds them. How much more valuable are you than them? Right? If he takes care of the birds, the ravens, how much? You don't have to worry about where your clothing's going to come from or your next meal. How much more? The blood of Christ is contrasted here with the blood of these bulls and goats. It's not just the difference of substance, right? Animal blood, human blood. But it's our Lord's action as high priest. He offered himself to God. Jesus is both high priest and sacrifice. His blood is effectual. John the Baptist cried out, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, as he spoke prophetically there. We already saw out of every tribe, tongue, and nation that he saves. And his sacrifice was voluntary, right? It's a voluntary sacrifice. He develops that whole thing in John 10. I am the good shepherd. I laid down my life for the sheep. And then he says in verse 18, I think that might be verse 17, but in that area. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up. And this commandment I received from the Father. Now, I want you guys to try to think with me, and you young people, you know those goats and bulls that were there, the calves, and do you think they were rushing in that tabernacle yard that we looked at and, oh, I want to get up there first. No, let me go first. Were they fighting over which one would be sacrificed? No, it's the entire complete opposite of that. But Jesus, voluntarily, the sinless one, lays down his life for unworthy sinners. What manner of love is this? What manner of love is this? He would lay down his life. John, describing the death of Christ on the cross, testifies, Jesus bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Jesus willingly, purposefully, consciously faced death as he offered himself to God. Because he offered himself without blemish to God, his atoning death and sacrifice is absolute and it is final. No more sacrifices. He says, who through the eternal Spirit, you think of the Holy Spirit. We see the Holy Spirit where? As you begin in the very beginning of the Bible, I think the third verse, right? Maybe verse one. He's hovering over the waters, right? The Spirit of God. You see the Spirit of God at work throughout. It's used in the prophecies in reference to water, but in particular, you see the Holy Spirit present in the virgin birth of Christ. You see it in the temptation, being filled with the Spirit. The Spirit propelled him, literally forced him into the wilderness. We see it throughout Christ's life and Jesus himself in his own hometown in Nazareth. And when he was given the scroll, what does he do? He reads, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to preach to the captives." Isn't that wonderful? And so here it says, even through the eternal Spirit, he offered himself without blemish, without defect. Our brother Hector read from 1 Peter in our scripture readings. It says in verse 19, but with the precious blood of Christ, that like that of a lamb, without blemish, without spot, no defects whatsoever in this blood. Christ is the unblemished, sinless sacrifice. He's already told us when he first just introduced Christ as high priest, chapter 4, in verse 15, he says, he was tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. He's without defect. He's without sin. The outward physical perfection of the sacrificial animals was a picture of the moral perfection of Jesus Christ. You think of two kids splashing around in a mud puddle. They can't clean each other up very easily, right? Because they're both muddy. And so too, we've already said, you can't lay down your life because you're a sinner for someone or a loved one or a child. But Christ was the sinless one. A sinner can only pay for the sins of another sinner, right? And a high priest even had to offer sacrifices for his own sins. Jesus had to be perfectly holy to be able to purchase the salvation of sinners. And so he rounds out here, offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. What are these dead works? Well, there's differing views here. Maybe it's works done in righteousness, trying to earn salvation. I think it's really just, there's nothing we can do to save ourselves. The works of the law are worthless to cleanse us. Paul makes that clear in Romans 3:20. Because by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. No power or sinful or spiritual life in them. You know, it doesn't matter if you're serving the homeless, if you're going to the rescue mission, if you're in a soup kitchen, no matter what you're doing, doing these good things, keeping dietary laws, giving large sums of money to cancer research or whatever. All of that is trusting in yourself, okay? And what did Paul say? All those things that he did, he says, I count them all but rubbish to know Christ is superior. Our from our sinful works that lead to death. In chapter 6, he actually says in verse 1, therefore, having the elementary teaching about Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God. And we know that the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck. Paul writes Timothy in his first letter, keeping faith and a good conscience. Those things are wedded together and a key to keeping faith, or keeping a clear conscience. Remember in verse 9, he says that all these gifts and sacrifices that are offered, they cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. There's no power. Spurgeon brings out the idea that conscience reminds us not only of our past sins, but the fact that we are still a present sinner and still sinning, and also the idea that we are alarmed to think that we will stand and give an account before a holy judge someday for those sins. Christ's blood, on the other hand, has the power to cleanse this terror from our minds, from our consciences, from our hearts. I read a story this week that I thought you might enjoy. Albert Speer was once interviewed on Good Morning America. He was one of Hitler's confidants and also stood in the Nuremberg trials. And out of the, I think, 24 war criminals tried at Nuremberg, he was the only one that admitted he was guilty. Now, he admitted that he was guilty. The interviewer referred to a passage in one of his books, one of his earlier writings. You have said that guilt can never be forgiven or shouldn't be. Do you still feel that way? I'm just reading now. The look of pathos in Speer's face was wrenching as he responded, I served a sentence for 20 years, and I could say I'm a free man. My conscience has been cleared by serving the whole time of my punishment, but I can't do that. I still carry the burden of what happened to millions of people during Hitler's lifetime, and I can't get rid of it. For 35 years, Speer had accepted complete responsibility for his crime. His writings are filled with contrition and warnings to avoid his moral sin. He desperately sought expiation, but to no avail. How pitifully sad that for forgiveness was available in the blood of Christ, and he did not know it. And then he says here at the end, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. You know, oftentimes we have the word serve, it's related to the word deacon, right? It's service and that kind of thing. This is the one that speaks of a ritual, a worship, an act of service in religious duties and worship. And so that's the word that he uses here. Now that you've got this clean conscience, now that you're saved, you are free to give your service unto God in a very spiritual way. Because the conscience is cleansed, we can worship in spirit and in truth and serve him. Who got to go into the God's presence in the Old Covenant? Well, you had to be from the tribe of Levi. You had to be that high priest to get all the way in behind the veil. Access was barred to everyone else. Millions of people in the camp of Israel. Access was barred, but now in the New Covenant, you have direct access. You have direct access. You have direct access. How much more than the blood of bulls and goats? A very lot more, the blood of Christ. Are you thankful for the atonement as we begin to conclude here? Sinclair Ferguson said the work of the atonement took place in the presence of God in heaven. Indeed, it involved a transaction within the fellowship of the eternal Trinity. In their love for us, the Son was willing, and with the aid of the Spirit, to experience the hiding of the face of the Father. Make no mistake about it, that the love of God does not annul his justice. Man is a sinner who, because of sin, stands condemned before a holy God. But Christ took the place of sinful men and paid the penalty by shedding his own blood. He endeavored and obtained eternal redemption. Today, shortly, we're going to take the Lord's Supper, the bread representing his what? Body. It was bruised and broken and cruelly treated, as we talked about. And the wine representing his blood. And there's so many rich Christian hymns that we sing. Only the blood of Christ can wash away your sins. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Isaac Watts, from a hymn he wrote, "Not all the blood of beast on Jewish altar slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away the stain. Christ, the heavenly Lamb, takes all our sins away, a sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they." We're going to sing in a moment, "There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. Sinners plunge beneath the flood, lose all their guilty stains. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. And there may I, though as vile as he, wash all my sins away." Boy, think about that dying thief. There's two thieves, right? One hurling insults, the other God saved in his infinite mercy. There's really two kinds of men, Pascal has said. The righteous who think they are sinners, and sinners who think they are righteous. Where do you fall? Sinner that thinks you're righteous, or righteous and you know that you're a sinner? If you're here today and you don't know Jesus, don't regard the blood of Christ as a small thing. Don't regard it as a small thing. God's law accuses you. You are guilty. Your conscience warns you and accuses you. Some try to wash away their guilty conscience with religious rituals and good works or penance or plugging their ears or hardening their hearts. But you need to understand, though your sins be as scarlet, they can be white as snow. Isaiah 1:18. Look to the finished work of Christ. Look to him afresh today as you've seen what he has done from our very text today. He died for unworthy sinners. Trust in him and repent of your sins, and he will save you. Charles Simeon was a great preacher from England a couple hundred years ago, and he explained his coming to Christ like this. "As I was reading Bishop Wilson on the Lord's Supper, I met with an expression to the effect that the Jews knew what they did when they transferred their sin to the head of the offering. The thought came to my mind, what may I transfer all my guilt to another? Has God provided an offering for me that I may lay my sins on his head? Then, God willing, I will not bear them on my own soul one moment longer. Accordingly, I sought to lay my sins upon the sacred head of Jesus." I invite you today, throw your sins at the foot of the cross, at the foot of Christ, trusting in him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this opportunity to really dive in and look at this text. We thank you for its richness. And Lord, we pray today that if there be any here that do not know you, that you would have mercy, that you would motivate them to talk with us. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.